Well, this is such a wonderful weekend to be able to reflect upon what Jesus Christ has done for us, and it's been good. I appreciate all the work of our worship teams and sound people and everyone who has worked so hard through Good Friday and through this morning, so thank you. It's great to be able to worship our risen Savior and Lord together. Before we get to work in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I do want to just ask you to bow with me in prayer. I want to mention that next time you see Travis and Lisa, make sure you congratulate them because they are newly engaged. They aren't here this morning, but I think we'll be here next week. So we'll pray for them today, but make sure you do pass along your congratulations when you see them next. Father, we do want to thank you this morning that we have Christ, that by faith in what you have done, we can be made right with you. We can be adopted into the family, and what a joy it is to be here together to celebrate that. And Father, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that that would become more real, that our confidence would become more certain, that our faith would grow, and that we would be a people who honor Christ in that. Father, we thank you for each one who's gathered here. Thank you for those who have come to visit family and join them here at Emmanuel this morning. We pray that we would be a blessing, that they would find joy as they're here. And Father, for those in our church family, many of whom are traveling this weekend and throughout spring break, we ask again that you would give them safety as they journey, but beyond that, that you would make them a blessing to their family and friends who they will visit. That their faith, that their love for you would be clear and evident in the conversation and communication that they have, even around an Easter dinner table. Father, we thank you for the nation that we live in, the freedom we have. We pray that you would care for those who lead us, give them wisdom. We thank you for our missions family spread around the globe. But Father, we especially want to pray today for Aaron and Crystal and Kaya as they left this week for Japan for these few weeks of April. We ask that you would just give them a great ministry over this trip, that you'll provide for them, protect them, and bless them. Father, for those that are going through moments of great celebration with weddings and births within their family, we are thankful. We celebrate today with Travis and Alisa. We ask that you would bless them and prepare them for their wedding that's coming. Father, we pray too for those who are going through trials. And perhaps in the middle of those trials, their ability to see you clearly has been diminished. We pray that you would give them eyes to see once again the beauty of your Son and your faithfulness. We thank you for many who have been even here this morning in first service and here who aren't normally with us but have made that effort. Those that are battling cancer who have come because they want to worship you this Easter. We ask that you would encourage and strengthen them. Now, Father, would you do within us that incredible work that only you can do to incline our hearts to be attentive to your word and incline us to believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a good month. This is the last message in the series that we've been calling Reason, where we've just wanted to present a case for why is it that we believe the things we believe. So last week I started into a message that I want to finish today. And if you're sitting here going, well, I wasn't here last week, so how am I ever going to know what you're talking about? Rest assured, I think you're going to get up to speed very quickly, and hopefully it's going to make sense. But next week, we're beginning a new series. We're going to be looking at 20 questions that Jesus asked. And I hope you'll join us, because it's a fascinating thing to think through the kind of things Jesus asks of his disciples, and I think by extension asks of us. Because surely the issue is not Jesus lacking for knowledge. It's not that Jesus legitimately is perplexed at the answers to these questions. He's asking them because there is something about them that's important for us to examine our own hearts and our own thoughts and our own beliefs. And so that's beginning next week. It's actually going to take us all the way through summer. Fantastic. 20 weeks, 20 questions. It'll be great. So I'm looking forward to that. Be praying too for that, because whenever we begin something new, we just want to make sure that God is leading in that. But this morning, I want to give you the reason for the hope that I have. The reason that I planted my flag as like a 17, 18-year-old kid and said, I am all in. I am fully convinced. Because I'll tell you, before that, I was not. I was on a course away from Jesus Christ. And had it not been for the thing I want to talk to you about this morning, I don't know where I would have ended up. But the truth of the resurrection of Jesus was like a massive obstacle standing in the way between me and walking away from Jesus that I just couldn't get around or over. And the more I thought of it, the more I studied it, the more I wrestled with it, I realized and came to the absolute convinced conclusion that Jesus Christ had died and came to life. And if that happened, it changes everything. There was one man, a Muslim man, who tells his story of coming to faith in Jesus. And some people came to him and said, why did you leave one faith to pursue another? And he said, well, let me put it this way. He said, imagine you were walking down a road and you came to a fork in the road and you didn't know which path to choose. And there were two guides at the fork in the road. One was dead and one was alive. Who would you listen to? He said, that's why I have come to follow Jesus Christ. If Jesus is alive, then we must follow him. We must listen to him. Because that would make him the risen Savior and Lord of all. So this morning, I just want to walk through this case for the resurrection with you. We began it last week. And as we did that, I suggested to you that there are four essential facts that whether you are a believer or whether you are not, and maybe some of you are in each one of those camps here this morning, whether you are fully convinced and you have been for years, or whether you're just here as a courtesy to someone invited you and this is your first time that you've come to church and so maybe you don't believe this. There are four essential facts that scholars, that people who believe on both sides will agree to. Here they are. Number one, Jesus died on a cross and he was buried. Christians and non agree. Scholars have pretty much settled that one. And last week, we spent a whole lot of time making sure that we had this one really, really clear. Probably too much time. We went down that gruesome walk of what does a crucifixion look like? And it's interesting, as the witnesses of Christ's own death record what they saw, even though they didn't have the advantage of medical knowledge that we have, they described what we now know was a certain death of Jesus on the cross. Fact number one. Fact number two is this. The tomb was empty and no one produced his body. It's just a fact. That's the reality. Again, whether you believe or not, that is a fact. Fact number three. Jesus' disciples believed they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Now, there are a number of explanations, and we're going to walk through them. In fact, we're going to try to walk through six very quickly this morning, six explanations of these facts. And lastly, fact number four, Jesus' disciples were transformed because of what they saw. They saw something that changed them from a bunch of cowards, men who had betrayed and denied Jesus Christ, into men who would within weeks go out into the streets of Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus was arrested, put to trial, and executed, and they would claim that he was alive, and they would be willing to lay down their lives for the truth of that claim. Now, there's our four facts. Like I said, there are a variety of ways to try to explain those, and I hope as we walk through them, you'll think with me on which way you want to come to explain those facts. And my prayer and hope this week is that I can convince you and show you the truthfulness and the evidence that Jesus Christ is alive and well today. And that that can be an anchor for your soul. You see, Hebrews 2 warns us of something. And here's what I try to constantly warn myself of, because I'm prone to this. I am prone to drifting in my thoughts and in my actions. I'm just prone to kind of taking my eyes off the reality of that. And Hebrews, writing to a bunch of Christian people, says, pay much closer attention. Like, don't drift. Donnery, whatever you do, you've got to pay close attention to this, because you're prone just to drift away from this. Right? You're prone to do what people do when they get on an airplane. Have you been on probably most of you have been on an airplane. The stewardess get up and they say, we're just going to walk you through some safety instructions. Have you seen that moment? And they pull out the guide, and what do? You pull out the in-flight magazine, and you tune out, and they give you all these instructions. The thing, you know, light's going to come on the floor, mask will drop down, and you just ignore it. And if you've ever been on one of those flights where someone who is flying for the first time is there, you watch the look of desperation in their eyes. That's actually quite funny, because they're looking around and going, why aren't people paying attention to this? Like, this is life and death. If this plane goes down, we need to know what to do. But we don't. Why don't we? Well, I think one of the reasons we don't is because we've heard it before. We think we've heard it before. Some of you who travel lots, you go, well, I've heard that dozens of times. I could get up and do that. And I don't need to hear this again. And so we're just thinking about how quick I can recline my seat and open up the little bag of peanuts. And we're not thinking about the importance of the information. Second reason I think we disregard in that occasion is that we just assume nothing bad's ever going to happen. We don't think the plane's going to go down. There's no need to pay attention, because we're going to arrive at our destination and we will have wasted our time and effort to follow those instructions. But isn't it interesting that as we think of the gospel message, it's some of the same things at work? We've heard it dozens of times. Maybe for some of us, hundreds of times. I mean, I don't need to hear it again. You're probably sitting there going, I could get up and give the Easter sermon. I know this story, and there's nothing new. There's going to be no new details of the story that you haven't heard before if you've heard the Easter message. We know it. It's contained in the Gospels. You can read the four accounts of the disciples who will write and give us the information of what took place there at the cross. Beware of innovation. If you hear someone add details, that's where you should be cautious. You see, I'm prone to just start tuning it out because I think I know it. And I'm prone to start tuning it out because I can tell myself, I'm not in any real danger. I'm 42. I know if you're young, you're going, well, that's actually pretty old. Be worried. I still feel quite young. And I can tell myself, I've got all the time in the world. And if you're 16 or 36 or 56, you can tell yourself the same thing. And we can just tune out the gospel, because we've heard it before and we don't really need it right now. But Hebrews comes along and says, oh, you do. You need to make sure you have fixed yourself to an anchor, something that will bring you through the trials and difficulties and temptations of life. And the anchor I want to share with you is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's our four facts. How do we explain them? Last week we dealt with one big issue, the big issue to do with that first fact of Jesus Christ perhaps not having died. And hopefully, as I mentioned, we blew that one out of the water. And if it's something you've wrestled with, and maybe a theory you've held that maybe you're just here going through the motions and you don't believe he actually died on a cross, go online, listen to the message, research what crucifixion looks like. I guarantee you, you will not be able to research that or read about it and walk away saying perhaps he survived. It's impossible. People didn't survive. That was the point of crucifixion. It's where we get our language for the most grave, difficult suffering. Like the word excruciating comes from that kind of suffering on a cross. Jesus died. We're certain of that. So what are our other options? Well, option number two is this. The disciples lied. We're going to leave those four facts up, because as I go through the options, I want you to hold the options up to the solution. Here's solution number two. They lied. In fact, it's a giant conspiracy. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, and the tomb was empty because the disciples made sure it was empty. They went, overpowered the Roman centurions, rolled back the stone, took the body out, hid it somewhere, and then went around proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. The whole thing, one giant conspiracy. And we love conspiracy, don't we? There's a part in all of us that goes, hold on a second, maybe there's something to that. We've seen and heard just enough that it leaves us doubting and wondering, perhaps, maybe. Well, consider a few things with me. Consider firstly, I mean, the impossibility of actually pulling that off. A group of people just like us, ordinary people, somehow being able to overpower Roman centurions to do this, or somehow get around them or sneak by them, rolling back the stone, getting the body, dragging it away, and somehow pulling off the logistics of that is actually probably impossible. But let's just imagine for a second they did. Then we need to ask ourselves the question, well, Why on earth would they do that? What do they have to gain from that kind of thing? I mean, maybe there was some advantage they saw, something where they were going to get ahead in life. After all, we know that's why people do those kind of things. Usually in a conspiracy, it boils down to one of three things. Financial gain, we're going to cash in somehow, some sort of sexual advantage, or lastly, power. That appetite within humanity that does all sorts of wicked, sinful things to somehow get power. And we need to ask ourselves, is that what was going on with the disciples? I mean, if we could show that the disciples somehow profited from this, then probably we should rightly ask ourselves, well, maybe this was something that they just cooked up. They got together after Jesus' death and said, you know what? This is our one chance to make it big. If we could find a way to convince the world that Jesus rose from the dead, we could somehow cash in on the opportunity. But here's the problem. You go and read about the lives of these men and the lives of the early church, and you meet a group of poor, destitute people. In fact, they say it in their own words in the book of Acts. One of the first encounters Peter and John have as they are going about, you know, sharing the good news of Jesus, they come across a beggar who's begging, asking them for money. And it is a very well-established tradition that you had to give. If you were a Jewish person, you had to give. It was part of what you did as part of your worship towards God. It might not have been a large amount, but you would give a penny. What did Peter and John say? We don't have any silver or gold. We've got nothing. And then they go on to spread a faith that puts no value in the things of this world. Zero. Because they believe and teach that Jesus is coming back at any moment and they will leave this world. So there is no reason to invest, to try to accumulate, to try to gain anything financially. There is absolutely no motivation and no effort into trying to further themselves. In fact, the early church just starts selling their stuff and giving it away. This is not a money-making scheme. Maybe they did it for some sort of sexually deviant reasons. Maybe they're men filled with lust. Now, here's the funny thing about that. They lived in a world where that was totally acceptable. The Roman world and their morals and their views on sexuality and what was permissible and not were incredibly liberal. And then this group of men come along and begin to teach a very strict understanding of God's word, of what marriage looks like. And that one man should be faithful to one woman. You see, if they wanted somehow some sexual advantage, they would have been better off never having proclaimed this faith. But the fact that they proclaimed it tells us that couldn't have been the motive. So maybe it was power. They knew there was going to be a day where the church would rise and be strong and they would be at the top. Except that that day wouldn't come for hundreds of years. The day they lived in was a day of absolute disadvantage. In fact, when we look at the lives they lived and the way they suffered, we can't even begin to imagine that anyone could think that somehow you would want to proclaim the news of Jesus Christ as a means to gain power. Someone said this, being a leader in the church in the first century was a liability, not an asset. Being a leader in the church in the first century was guaranteed pretty much that you'd be put to death. You know, one of the tests of power to this day, powerful people are able to protect themselves. You ever notice that? You hear a story in the news. You hear, I'll use the example, 2008, the banking collapses, and you go, surely someone will pay a price. Surely something must have been somewhat amiss somewhere in all that chain of events, and yet no one does. Why? Because there are powerful people who are able to protect themselves, because that's what powerful people do. But of those 11 disciples, other than Judas, who betrayed Christ and ended up taking his own life, out of the 11 who are left, 10 of them will be executed. One will be imprisoned and will be exiled, but 10 of them put to death. They did not do what they did for power, for sex, or for some sort of financial advantage. In short, they had no motive. Not only that, if you're going to actually carry out a conspiracy, trying to do it with hundreds of people over decades of time, in different places, in different languages, when you've got nothing in common, you've got tax collectors and fishermen, you've got zealots who are very faithful to the whole Jewish establishment, and you've got people who are opposed to that, you have the oddest collection of people if you ever want to build a conspiracy. You just try this afternoon. You go home and create a conspiracy. And see how long you can hold it together before someone figures it out. I know, I tried because I was a kid once. I had a sister. Hey, let's tell mom and dad. It's very hard to do even when there's just two of you. And we're supposed to somehow think that over 500 people build a conspiracy that will last for decades and generations before anyone will invent this idea and really champion it. That's the second option. Now, there's others. Perhaps it wasn't that it was a conspiracy and they lied. I mean, that seems far-fetched when we think through it. Maybe what the situation was is that they really did believe it. They hallucinated. Right, there's our third option. And so Jesus died, and they believed they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, but it was a hallucination after all. Don't people have hallucinations or dreams that are so vivid that you wake up and you kind of pinch yourself and go, wow, that felt like it happened. But here's the problem. We know groups of people don't hallucinate. Hundreds of people don't hallucinate. 500 people do not hallucinate the exact same events. See, that doesn't happen. And we know that. And yet there are still people writing books and printing articles saying it was just all one big hallucination. Added to that, if it was a hallucination and you were going to stake your life on the fact that we're now going to go out on the streets in the very city where they just killed Jesus and we're going to claim that he's alive now, don't you think you would do the one thing to confirm the hallucination? Don't you think you'd go back to the tomb and just say, let's just, we think we saw, but let's just double check. And yet, if it's a hallucination, how do we explain an empty tomb? Who would have been motivated? How would we explain it? You see, I don't know about you, but every once in a while, if you had one of those really bad dreams, don't you just go and just open the closet? You don't you don't actually admit to what you're doing and say, I'm just looking in. No reason. And yet we're supposed to believe the disciples have a hallucination of the risen Jesus and don't do the one simple thing that they could do to test it. It was no hallucination. Added to that, again, the hallucination thing is just within the last couple hundred years where people have tried to start suggesting it. It's interesting, through the accounts, the descriptions of the resurrection of Jesus, written by a group of people not trying to prove or disprove, sorry, a hallucination, they provide some odd details for a hallucination. They eat a meal with Jesus. Can you eat with hallucination? They touch him. They grab his feet. They touch his hands and his side. And then there's that funny little moment up in Galilee where Jesus cooks them breakfast. Remember, this isn't a people trying to somehow set it up so that one day they can show evidence that it wasn't a hallucination. They're just describing what happened, and everything about it tells us they were not dreaming this up. What do we have next? Fourth, perhaps they were fooled. Perhaps Jesus really did die, and perhaps the disciples believed they saw Jesus, but what they were actually seeing was an imposter, someone who looked the part, who acted the part, who knew the mannerisms of Jesus, the customs, the way he spoke, the things he did, and he was so utterly convincing that the people who knew Jesus better than anyone else on earth, those original disciples, his own mother, his own brother, who, by the way, wasn't a believer until after the resurrection, becomes convinced because of what he sees. Perhaps an imposter pulls off the most amazing con job ever known to man. Of course, we still have the tomb to deal with. And this con man would actually, interestingly enough, have to do miracles. Because, you know, after Jesus rose from the dead, there were various miracles and signs he did, proving who he was. It makes it pretty hard. Even if you were the best dressed and you could somehow disguise and fool and convince, could you actually produce a miracle? It seems pretty far-fetched. It seems pretty hard. And then there's the whole issue of motive. Why would someone even bother with that? There's nothing to be gained. Now there's a fifth one, a new theory, actually. This one, if you haven't read about it or heard about it on the covers of, you know, some tabloid, sooner or later you'll go through the supermarket and you're going to see this one pretty soon because it's hot off the presses. It is called the theory of limited spiritual sightings. It's basically the modified hallucination version. Here's how it goes. You see, they look and go, well, we know that large groups of people don't hallucinate. So that theory we got to set aside. But what if we could come up with this explanation? What if one person hallucinated? That's how they usually work. One person sees something. And then that one person was so convinced that he convinced the rest. And they became so convinced of what that person said that it's like they thought they had seen it even though they didn't. And they were all so convinced, even though the tomb was empty, but let's leave that one aside, that they went out in the street and were willing to lay down their lives because someone thought they saw something. But even as I say that, I see some looks in your eyes going, no one would do that. I mean, you might risk a little bit based on what someone told you. I mean, if someone said, hey, you know what? Here's the winning lotto numbers for next week. Maybe someone would go out and buy a ticket. But if someone said, hey, are you willing to lay down your life for this piece of information I'm going to tell you? You'd go, well, no. Not unless I saw it. I mean, I'd have to be guaranteed with my own eyes. I think number five falls apart pretty quickly. Hundreds of people came to believe this and lay down their lives because they believed it to be true. By the way they died was pretty horrific. We did that last week. But, you know, James, the brother of Jesus, he's one of my... I'm fascinated with that story because he doesn't believe Jesus prior to his death. He's his brother, he grows up watching him, not convinced Jesus is the Son of God. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he becomes the key leader of the church in Jerusalem. He will give up his life. You want to know how they kill him? They throw him off the temple and then they beat him to death with clubs, telling him the whole time, if he just denies the resurrection, they'll stop. But he doesn't. I mean, would you do that for your sibling? Would you dare to say, unless it was true, that your sibling was without sin? I mean, if anyone's going to know, it's going to be James, and he dies for it. That's remarkable. All right, there's a sixth reason, a sixth explanation of these facts. And I want to spend just a few minutes here because I think this is perhaps the most common one. And maybe some of you sitting here, this is maybe how you put the pieces together. You're hearing what I've said, and you go, well, I don't believe in a hallucination. I don't believe it was a lie. I don't believe any of that stuff. But here's what I do believe. I think what happened is the disciples wrote some nice things about Jesus. They wrote down things that he said, and he said some wonderful things. He was a great teacher, maybe even a prophet. And then over time, other people took those things, they began to add to them, embellish it a little bit, like maybe we do sometimes. We tell the story and the fish gets... And it goes from Jesus, a great teacher, to Jesus did some miracles, to Jesus raise a dead person, to Jesus even came back to life. And it's not that we distrust the disciples and what they wrote, but it's like that game called telephone maybe you played when you were a kid, where you line up a whole bunch of people and the first person says a sentence and passes it on and down it goes, and by the time you get to the end, it bears no resemblance to what started. The last person in the chain says Jesus rose from the dead, but the disciples surely didn't. It's a theory alive and well out there. The theory that it's just a legend that grew over time. So how do we answer that one? Well, there's the initial problem that it doesn't take centuries or decades for anyone to start suggesting this. Within a few weeks, the disciples go out and they say, Jesus was put to death, but he's alive. Within a few weeks. But maybe you're saying, well, you only know that because you're reading it in the very book that is the subject to all the changes. That's the problem. They changed the story. That's not what happened. Well, let's consider that for a few moments. We know Jesus lived and died around the year 30-33 AD. Lots of reasons for that. In the first service, I spent too much time there and ran out at the end. So just, you have to give me that one. And if you struggle with that, come see me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about that. We also know that all sorts of historians and authors wrote around that time. People referenced him, discussed him, talked about him. Some were fans. Some were his followers. Some were opponents.
There were people who wrote about Jesus and described things like what Josephus writes as he describes the followers of Jesus who actually claimed that Jesus died, was buried, and 3 days later came to life. And Josephus is not a Christian. He's not a follower of Jesus. He's just a Roman historian writing about what he hears and what he's picked up along the way. We know that this is all happening around the year 33. So how long would it take then for a legend to develop? We've been talking about this one a couple times this month. I think it's an important question. It takes a couple generations. In fact, in the year 1844, there was a German theologian who posed this. He actually asked people if they could find any other legend in human history that has developed as fast as what it would have had to been for the story of Jesus to be concocted and just developed as a legend. He said, the problem is you can't find any. And in almost 200 years, no one's been able to answer that question. You see, it was not long after Jesus' death that his followers began to write the record of his life, his teachings, his death and resurrection. In fact, one man who is not a Bible-believing Christian says that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would have been written by how they're written, the language they use, between the year 40 and 65. Max, sort of around 20, 25, 30 years afterwards. A legend doesn't develop that fast. Can you imagine if I tried to tell you my grandfather, and I use him as an example because I know there's a few in here who knew him, even though I didn't. He died about 50 years ago. Could you imagine if I tried to say, my grandfather brought someone back to life? You'd go, we don't believe you. And those who knew him would come and say, well, not only don't we believe, we knew him and you don't, and that never happened. You see, you don't believe those kind of things in that kind of time frame. Now, what's interesting is we know legends take, two or three generations to develop. So what happens two or three generations after Jesus? There's an interesting question. Do we have legends? Yes, we do. There's all sorts of interesting legends. And again, they're the stuff of interesting stories. You can, again, read about them in the tabloids and all those kind of things. The Gospel of Thomas. Every once in a while, I read books or hear books based on exciting new things from the Gospel of Thomas. I beg you to go and read this stuff, not the books based on it. Go find the Gospel of Thomas and read it. It's a collection of 114 sayings. There is no narrative stuff, there's no stories, it's just a collection of Jesus' sayings. Some clearly right out of the Gospels. Render unto Caesar, what is Caesar's? A city built on a hill should not be hidden. Right out of the Gospels. And then there's the most haywire sayings that when you read them, you'll go, there's no way this came out of the lips of Jesus. It's actually contrary to what the Gospels are telling. And enough time's gone by that people are trying to tell all sorts of weird and wonderful stories based on the life and myth that they've created about Jesus Christ. But you see, that's what happens within about 100 or 150 years. People start to tell all sorts of things, and there's no one around to say, that's a lie. He didn't say that, but you see, when Mark picked up his pen, and John picked up his pen, there were still people around and alive, able to say that did or didn't happen. Now, what about the records themselves? Well, I think this is interesting. We have enough time to do a real quick version of this. You see, we tend to think that somehow maybe Mark wrote, and then his book gets lost into the mystery of the unknown. Who knows what someone did with Mark's writing? Or who knows what someone did with what Peter wrote? They could have changed it, and there could have been all sorts of terrible, conniving people come along. But here's the truth. We know the people who come next. There's no mystery to it all. Peter taught a man named Justus. It was one of his students. Justus was in North Africa. Justus passed it on to a man named Pantaneus, who actually went as a missionary to India, and when he got to India, was stunned because he arrives in India. We're not long after the life of Jesus now. He arrives in India, and those people already have the Gospel of Matthew in Hebrew. Can you imagine that? You think you're going, I'm going to go where no one's gone before. You arrive there and go, someone beat me here, and they've already got the gospel. It's already there. He then passes on to a man named Clement of Alexandria. He wrote, he quoted from almost all the New Testament books that are in your Bible. I mean, these men are writing and they're quoting from the same scripture we have way back then. He then taught another man, Pamphilus of Caesarea, who then protects these books. He understands their value. He passes it on to another man named Eusebius, who lives up until the year 339. And by that time, we have all sorts of manuscripts that pretty much read exactly like your Bible. I mean, there's no mystery. If you're looking for the chain and say, well, who in the chain changed it all? The answer is no one. Because we know the people and we know what they wrote. And they wrote exactly what they received. How about one more? Let's try one more. Because there's pretty much this for all these guys who wrote. Actually, no, we won't have time. I'll save that for you, you know, Bible geeks like me. You want to come and talk? We'll talk about this. It's fantastic stuff. I do want to mention this, though, that our manuscript evidence is phenomenal. You know, if you want to say, well, how do we know the Bible can be trusted? How do we know the words on there weren't changed? Try this out. We have over 5,800 complete or fragmented copies of the Greek New Testament. It's a lot. But do you know how that is in comparison to other books that no one questions or doubts? Well, let's just compare that to Homer's Iliad. There's 457. Over 10 times the number of New Testament copies than a classic work of literature that no one goes, well, maybe it was changed, maybe he didn't really write it, maybe it was fabricated. No one doubts that. And all sorts of people try to find a way to discount the resurrection of Jesus because they want to say it's a myth, it was made up, and it's not true. Well, how old are our records? And this is the most cutting edge stuff. This is phenomenal stuff. If you want to strengthen your faith, I implore you to go and look at the newest cutting edge research into manuscript evidence. Up until fairly recently, our oldest manuscripts put us back in the second century. That's old. That's almost 2,000 years old. The reason we don't have much older than that is because they are written on papyrus and it breaks down. It just falls apart. It's plant material. It disintegrates. So we had a couple versions. We had one that was called P52. Papyrus 52. That's how they name it. P52, a copy of the Gospel of John from around the year 125 AD. That's really old. It's almost hot off the presses, kind of new. And then in 1920, a new manuscript was found. And they're debating even now how old this one is. They know it's older than the last one. In fact, some people have dated it all the way back, possibly, to the year 98. John's still alive in 98. Well, just about to the end of his life. That means now we have copies of Scripture that are almost back to the very years in which it was being written. The Gospel of Mark, another example. We know that we have fairly extensive copies of the Gospel of Mark from the second century. Lots of them. Almost complete copies of the Gospel of Mark. And then, just a few years ago, 7 new manuscripts were found. Currently, they're actually being dated right now, and they figure they're most likely from the first century. Meaning that we have copies of Scripture that goes right back to the beginning, and the theory that somehow it's changed and added on to disappears. It's not a legend. Which leaves us with only one more option. And you knew I was going to get there. And here it is. The only option I can understand and see that takes all those facts and explains them is that Jesus Christ died on a cross. He was buried in a tomb. He rose to life, appeared to his disciples, and those men were so convinced, as I am, that they were willing to lay down their lives for it. That is an anchor. An anchor for your soul. Make sure you wrestle that one to the ground. The New Testament church, I think, loved to speak of Jesus that way. In Acts chapter 5, some of the leaders of the church have been arrested and imprisoned. And they're dragged back out and they're told, don't you dare say anything more. And their answer is, we have to. We can't stop. And here's why. Because Jesus is our Savior. And in my version in Acts 5, it says, our Prince. That's a great word. I'm not sure it's really what they intended. They actually used the Greek word archegos. You know, why does that matter? Well, because here's how that word was often used in the first century. If you were on a ship, You knew that sooner or later the ship was going to wash aground. They didn't have GPS and depth sounders and all those kind of good things that we've got. Sooner or later that ship was going to run into problems, and probably everyone on board was going to die. It was not a safe sort of means of transportation. But what they would do to try to make some sort of plan in case they were shipwrecked or, you know, stuck on a chunk of rock or something about to be dashed to pieces, they would choose someone from the ship who was the strongest swimmer. You didn't want to be the strongest swimmer. It's not a good job to have. And your job, if you ever got beached like that or in the middle of a storm, was to tie a rope around your waist and dive overboard. And you would swim for all your worth trying to get to the shore. And we also know it almost never worked. You can read all sorts of stories and accounts of this happening. But if it worked, that man would get to the shore and tie the rope around a tree or a rock or some fixed point so that other people maybe had a chance to come along that rope to safety. And when the disciples get a chance in Acts chapter 5 to describe Jesus, they say he's our Savior. He died on a cross for our sins. And he is our archegos. He dove into death itself. And he swam with all his might. And he got to shore. And he tied a rope to the throne of God itself. And when we repent of sin, turn our backs and say, my way is broken and will not work. And it's never going to make me right with God. And when we trust in Jesus and his way and his death and his sacrifice, Scripture tells us we have an anchor for our soul, because Jesus Christ this morning is alive and well.